Today's message is one that is indirectly related to the coming Passover season, but it's one that I think is very important that we ought to be thinking about. When I was first being introduced to what was then the Radio Church of God, and I was getting their literature, and I noticed something that impressed me at the time. Because the group that I had been brought up in, the religious organization that I had been brought up in, is one of those that is somewhat emotional in their approach to God. People would stand up in services and give their personal testimony of what the Lord has done for me and that kind of thing. And a lot of times people get all weepy and cry when they're giving these. It's just an emotional component in those types of belief systems. And I was familiar with that. But when I became acquainted with the Church of God, I noticed a difference. A term that we would hear often in those kind of groups is having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. What was obvious to me was that in the Church of God, you rarely hear that stated about having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, we can understand why we may have backed off from that, because ours is not so much an emotional worship system. We're more oriented to truth and obedience and God's receiving God's Spirit. But it impressed me that in seeing pictures of the congregations in the Church of God, that it was at least 50-50 men to women, sometimes more men than women. Whereas in the other group, it was usually 2/3 women and 1/3 men. In other words, what the church was representing at the time had more of an appeal with men than does this emotional type of worship. Question is, what do we think about our relationship with Jesus Christ? I'm presuming that everyone has one, but how much do we think about that? How much is it a part of our ongoing consciousness? There are many scriptures that talk about living in the Spirit or of the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, or following after the Spirit. Many, many scriptures in the New Testament that use those phrases. Of course, in Acts 2, we're told to repent, be baptized, and receive the Holy Spirit. What does that do with regard to accessing the Spirit as a life-directing force? Do we consider God's Spirit as a life-directing force? I think we understand that it is, but where does it place in our consciousness? Once we're called of God, we are effectively a different person. We're motivated by different things. We are not, once we receive God's Spirit, effectively, we are not the old person that we were. In 2 Corinthians 5, 17, and I'll take the time with this one because it's important. 2 Corinthians 5, 17, where it says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. And that involves our approach to life, how we live, living the way of truth. And then let's look at Ephesians 4:22. Ephesians 4, used to be here. There it is. Verse 22. That you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. So when we have God's Spirit, the basis for our existence, the basis for our consciousness, is different. Who we are personally now is not who we once were. I think we realize that. But do we think about it as much as we should? Having God's Spirit provides us with the gift of understanding. Understanding gives us a sense of purpose. That being that we need to grow in grace and knowledge. Having God's Spirit provides us with a security that replaces the usual insecurity with respect to any future hope. The thing we need to ask ourselves is, what is our focus area? If you were to take a pause and think about what you normally think about, what is it? What is our focus area, especially in this regard? There are many religions that have a focal identity that dominates their peripheral awareness of the things of God. They have a view about the afterlife. They have a view about who God is. Some even have to endure a disbelieving ministry. Sometimes you hear about so-called ministers who don't believe some of the most basic biblical truths that there are. Some just concern themselves with a social gospel. May or may not have any real content in it. I'm sure we have all encountered situations like that from time to time. But what does any of that have to do with living in the Spirit? Because that's a major theme in the New Testament. We're not just converted to a religion. Yes, that to some degree, but there's something beyond. Living in the Spirit. Many belief systems don't always consider or factor the contradicting evidence to what they hold true. In other words, God's Spirit is not necessarily inspiring them to understand the fundamental truths. Maybe religious, plenty very religious. There are people who are devoted, we hear that term used. But to what? Really? That's the key. Part of understanding this matter is to consider, how does God exist? We know that He is not made of matter. Both the Father and the Son exist of spirit. They exist in the spirit dimension. It is spirit that gives them the means to exist and to exhibit their divine power. Now that introduces us to the idea of what is the Spirit. Because it's the same Spirit that we receive in some measure in this life. Does that spirit essence have a separate consciousness apart from them? In other words, is the Spirit a separate entity of either the Father or the Son? Because that idea has crept into the religious world. But God has given us an example that helps us understand exactly what the relationship is between themselves and the Spirit. Does that Spirit essence have a separate consciousness apart from them. Okay? Now think about some of the concepts of who and what God is that are out there. Because that's a key question. In John 4:24, it tells us that God is spirit, not just a spirit. God is spirit. And those that worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The proper worship towards God involves doing so in and through the Spirit. Both beings share the divine nature. We might ask ourselves, what was the awareness or the understanding among the early church? Because the writings of the New Testament reflect what they understood. In the Passover season, Jesus explained that he would send the Comforter. Let's look at John 14. John 14. And keep in mind the context or the time frame when this was made. John 14, verses 16 and 26. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it sees him not, neither knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you. Notice, the in you. It's not just a spirit that, you know, is external and that comforts us. Yes, it does that, but there's more to it. Over into verse 26, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. So the presence of God's Spirit also affects what we are able to understand with regard to what God is doing in us. In John 15:26, he talks a little more about this. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, he shall testify of me. And you also shall bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. It's important to realize what that's talking about and what it means to us as to our connection with both the Father and the Son. It gives us a frame of reference to be able to correctly understand the nature of God. And that's an important area to understand. Now in Romans 1:20, we're told something very, very profound. And I don't know that we realize how profound it is. But in Romans 1:20 it says, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Do we realize what that's saying? Effectively, it's saying that the physical creation illustrates the spiritual. We can understand even his eternal power and Godhead by reflecting on the physical creation. There is a parallel between the material world and the spirit world. Now, when we contemplate our own natures, our own form of existence, it helps us to understand the spirit dimension. Now think about it. We're made of matter. Is that matter that we are made of a higher being than ourselves? It's an absurd question. We would never think that. We are made of matter, but the material of which we are made is what gives us the ability to exist, and then God gives us the component in our brains that provides us with the ability to think and to rationalize and to conceive. Okay? We have a spirit. There is a spirit in man. But that spirit is not the same spirit of God. The spirit that God gives to every human being has the capability of receiving God's spirit as well. But only those will receive it who will receive it. It's important to understand the distinction. If we consider our own existence in the material realm, we can begin to understand God's existence in the spirit realm. God is spirit. And that spirit provides both the Father and the Son the means of existence and the means to project their minds and their power, their creative ability that makes matter exist. That spirit gives them the power. Just like we as matter can drive a nail. We can do physical things. We can pick up a rock and throw it. We have a power that the flesh gives us. But that power is not something separate of ourselves. It is not a force higher than ourselves. It simply gives us the means to exist and to do the things we do. Reflect that now back over to the spirit dimension. The spirit gives God the means to exist and to function and to do what he does. Can we see the connection? God has illustrated his own power and Godhead in the physical creation that he has laid before us. That's what Romans 1:20 is trying to tell us. So it helps us to understand the nature of God when we understand that. But there's this matter of living in the Spirit. Living in the Spirit involves a broader way of thinking. The typical average human being in this world thinks the way a human being thinks. But there is another way of thinking, and that other way of thinking is what comes to us by the receipt of God's Spirit. It provides us understanding. It provides us a connection with our Creator. And it provides us with the power to do the things that God wants us to do, because he works in us. The effective things that we may do on his behalf need to be of him. We can do all kinds of religious things on our own. We can do all kinds of good deeds. Unconverted people do a lot of good deeds sometimes. It's not just that. There's something more to it. Living in the Spirit, or living after the Spirit. That's the important thing. It's God's Holy Spirit that engenders us into the family of God. We're not born that way. We're born with the capability, but we are not born that way. God's Spirit is what brings us into the family of God. In Romans 8:9, we're told that if any man have not the Spirit of God, he is none of his. Religious or not, it's important, it's essential to have God's Spirit. In 2 Peter 1:4, Peter explains something that is so incredibly profound, it's almost beyond our ability to understand it. 2 Peter 1:4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Partakers of the divine nature. Now think about that. Reflecting back to what I just said about how God exists in and of the Spirit. We are given the ability to become partakers of that Spirit of which He exists. Think how profound that is. And having that Spirit, it manifests itself in us as an inner power. And that inner power is evident through fruits and comprehension. Last week, Bob spoke about the fruits of the Spirit. I'm sure you're familiar with that. I won't take the time to go into that now. But that's how God's Spirit is evident, by those fruits. God's Spirit also gives us the strength to endure life's trials. But back to the idea of a personal relationship. Having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and through Him to the Father. In 1 Corinthians 6:19. 1 Corinthians 6. Verse 19. What? Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. What was that price? The purchase of blood. That's how we were bought. We sang about that a little while ago. We are bought with a price. 1 Corinthians 7:23. You are bought with a price. Be not you the servants of sin. That's important to realize. When God gives us His Spirit, when He calls us, when He puts us into the justification program, if I can call it that, we are His. And we can't opt out. Sorry. It's the way it is. We can't opt out. Not and live. There's an important consideration here. That once we're committed to God's way of life, it is our way of life forever. Not only in this world, but in the world to come. So that's important. So God has invested in us. When He gives us His Spirit, He has placed something in us more priceless than anything that we could begin to imagine. What is God's Spirit worth? Could you put a price on it? I mean, it's the power that sustains the universe. It's the power that gives life to all things. It's the power that can change us from this physical existence into the everlasting divine nature. Potent to think about. But that's the program we're on. So he's made an investment. And he is very much concerned with how we conduct ourselves regarding that investment. Would God protect his investment? Wouldn't you protect yours? We've spoken on this in the past, but let's at least put it out there. Is there an angelic component that accompanies the gift of grace and the Holy Spirit? What is it that might degrade that investment? He can protect his investment, but what can we do with it that might degrade its value? Well, sin or neglect, over preoccupation with material concerns, those can degrade the value of God's investment in us. In 1 John 4:4, this is a comforting thought. 1 John 4:4. Because his disciples were somewhat troubled, they lived in a world that was not amenable to what they were involving themselves in. But he said to them, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." We have a superior force, we could say, operating within us that is superior to the spirit that is in the world. How does God protect his investment? Not only against external threats, but the internal threats as well. Because when we commit sin, we are threatening our spiritual future. Well, the answer to that is given in Hebrews chapter 7, about verse 25. There's a whole passage here. I just want to reflect on one verse. Hebrews 7, 25. Verse 24. "But this man, because he continues forever," in other words, he's immortal, "has an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them." We have a high priest functioning before God's throne that is continually interceding on our behalf, to cover our shortcomings and our faults, of which there are many. Well, what does that intercession accomplish? Well, it maintains us in a justified state. Being justified is so important. In other words, Christ can present us to the Father, explaining to him that we have been justified, just as if we had never sinned, because the price of that sin has been paid for with the blood of the Lamb of God. In 2 Corinthians 12:9, he says to Paul, who was dealing with some personal issues, we think it was a health issue, but he says, "My grace is sufficient for you." In other words, Paul, you don't need to worry about it. I got you covered. There's things that we can do for ourselves, and there's things we can't. His grace is sufficient. When we have God's Spirit, there is something that happens First introduction to that I want to present is in John 6:27. Labor not for the meat which perishes, but for that meat which endures unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him has God the Father sealed. When God seals something, what does it mean? 2 Corinthians 1:22. 2 Corinthians 1:22. I'm going to start in verse 20. For all the promises of God in him are you, and in him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. Now he which establishes us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who has also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Ephesians 1:13. I'm going to start in verse 11, in whom also, this is Ephesians 1:11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchase possession unto the praise of his glory. So with God's Spirit, we become sealed. Another passage is Ephesians 4:30. I won't take the time to go there. Now here's the thing. Here's the question that we all need to focus on, especially in this season of the year. Do we provide a suitable environment for the indwelling of God's Spirit? To the degree that we let God's Spirit operate within us, we can experience growth or we can inhibit it, depending on our reaction, our response, our purpose. Our future is already assigned. When God calls us, he has predestined us to a particular future, a future destiny. We call it our calling, which it is. But our calling is not overt religiousness, but it's a way of life. What's the difference in that way of life? The differences accrue to the degree we are living in the Spirit. People tend to live in the moment. It's easy to fall into that. But we need to live with a consciousness of our future orientation. We're called to be soldiers of the Lord. We don't have the option of going AWOL. We can't lay our weapons down. We live in a world that is hostile to our very spiritual existence. We're told that we need to take on the whole armor of God, and I'm going to presume that you're all familiar with those passages. In Matthew 10:16, Jesus told us he was sending his disciples out as sheep among wolves. And any of us who have represented God's way of life in this society can identify with that. We don't want to engage without God's Spirit. We have to run the course. And at the end, we have to be found standing We're told that we will be the target of persecutions. 2 Thessalonians 1:4. So that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. This is an expectation. It was certainly their experience. And it will be ours. We're living in a pretty calm situation right now, but we see storm clouds all around us. What's going to come of that? We'll see. There are individuals that God is working through. And in Daniel 11:35, this is somewhat comforting words, but it's also disturbing in a way. Daniel 11, verse 35. Talking about the end time conditions. I'm going to start in verse 33. And they that understand among the people shall instruct many. Yet they shall fall by the sword and by flame, by captivity and by spoil many days. Now when they shall fall, they shall be helped with a little help. Many shall cleave to them with flatteries. And some of them of understanding shall fall to try them and to purge and to make them white, even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed. Severe trials are going to come on God's people. The purpose is not to destroy them, but God is working his purpose, even in those situations, to strengthen and to purify his called out ones. We need to ask ourselves, why are martyrs affected or afforded such high honor? Revelation 6:11 explains that. That the spirits of the martyrs are kept under the altar there in heaven. That's not everybody. That's not the general called out ones. The martyrs are especially kept in a high position in God's regard. Something to think about. Those martyrs are those who gave, as Abraham Lincoln once explained, the last full measure of devotion. They laid down their lives for the way of truth. In the few minutes I've got remaining, I want to breeze through a bunch of scriptures here because they, I think, will reflect on what I've presented here. I'll just touch on a few of these. I'm not going to take the time to look them up. But Luke 11:13. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? John 4:23-24. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the worshipper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeks such to worship him. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. John 16:13. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. Romans 8, verses 1 through 27. There's a number of points here that I'll just highlight a few. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Verse 5, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Verse 9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Verse 23, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Verse 26, likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Verse 27, and he that searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. 1 Corinthians 3:16, know you not that you are the temple of God? Thinking about that environment that I spoke of. You are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you. 1 Corinthians 6:11, and such were some of you, but you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3:17-18. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of our Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Galatians 4:6, I'm going to skip some of these. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Galatians 5:5-16. For we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Ephesians 4:30. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. We need to hone that relationship, that personal relationship that we have with Jesus Christ and the Father. We need to walk in the Spirit, after the Spirit. We need to focus on that living component that is within us. Maintain that living, personal relationship. Make it personal. Realize that it's personal. I'm sure it is. But do we think about it as we should? Maintain that living, personal relationship, because it's essential for faithful endurance to the end. Those he had predestined, he has called. Those he has called, he is justifying. And those he justifies, he will glorify. We're told that in Romans 8:30. Let's not neglect the relationship that we have, because it is so incredibly important.